podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
One of the greatest fears that we face as human beings is the fear of running out, the fear of falling short, right? The fear of not having enough. We probably deal with this fear a lot more often than we think. I mean, if you've ever eaten a full meal at a restaurant and then reached for a wallet that wasn't there, you know what I'm talking about, right? Suddenly you're scrambling for ideas. If you've ever come to the end of your money at the middle of your bills, you know what it means to have a fear of not having enough. If you were ever a college student, every day you know what it means to not have enough. If you've ever invited friends over for a meal and realized that you have more people than you do food, oh, we decided to bring a couple extra friends with us, I hope you don't mind, then you know what I'm talking about. If you've ever stared at the final number on a tax form wondering what on earth you are going to do and what on earth happened, that your big refund that you had planned has become a huge burden for you, and suddenly you're in debt, you know what I'm talking about. We're always running out of things. We're running out of time. We're running out of energy. We're running out of resources. We're running out of ideas. We're always worried that we're going to come up empty. Even in the good old United States of America, where we have one of the highest rates of living across this world, where we do not experience scarcity the way it's known in many other places, most of us know where our next meal is coming from. We're not worried about that. But we still wrestle with the same anxiety of running out. It's just that we're anxious about not having the means to maintain the lifestyle that we have grown accustomed to. We've become comfortable with the way that we live our lives now, and we really don't want to give any of that up. And so sometimes we get to the point in our lives where we're living way beyond our means and we're worried about running out. And while someone in a third world country might scoff at us, it's still real. It's still real fear. So of course this fear has its roots in a spiritual reality. Just about any fear that we experience as human beings is rooted in spirituality. Most of us understand that. I'm talking about righteousness. If you were to stand before God and show him the fruit of your life, and you think it will be enough for you to earn your way into heaven, you will be shocked to find out that you fall way short. Because that's what the Word of God teaches us, that all of us have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. So at the heart of the matter, we are all vulnerable people. And we recognize that. We daily run the risk of being hungry, of being thirsty, of being needy, of being dependent on somebody else to help us, of losing our independence. And so we live with the anxiety of, am I going to have enough? Have I saved enough for retirement? Have I saved enough for my children to go to college? And then the advertisers know how to play on those fears, don't they? They sure do. They know how to pull those strings. And so we recognize that this is a fear that we all face. This morning, as we continue in our study in the Gospel of John, we are going to come to a miracle, right? All four of the Gospel writers, not just John, but all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have included this miracle in their message. Remember, these miracles are not random acts that Jesus performs just to be kind and compassionate, but these miracles are called signs by the Apostle John. He calls them signs because they point to something else. They are designed to point us to the truth about Jesus. So when we hear about one of these miracles, we can be in awe of the power of Jesus and the authority of Jesus, but also we need to look for, well, what is this saying about Jesus? And so this miracle is one of those signs. We learn about who Jesus is by watching him work. And he said, look at my deeds, and my deeds will testify to who I am. So we look at one of those deeds today. It speaks for itself. but we'll spend a little bit of time talking about it anyway. He has been making some bold claims about who he is, right? About his identity as the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And he's been making these bold claims, and now he's been backing them up with some pretty bold miracles. So if you have your Bible, will you turn with me to John chapter 6? We're going to be reading verses 1 through 15. And if you have a pew Bible in front of you, that's on page 754. John chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Well, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So we begin with how the story goes. And we'll look at this with some C's this morning. So we'll start with the crossing. The last time we saw Jesus, he was in Jerusalem defending himself against the accusation of breaking the Sabbath. He had healed a man on the Sabbath and told the man he could carry his mat. Well, now Jesus has arrived closer to home. Some time has passed, it says at the beginning of chapter 6. Some time after this, and here we find Jesus and his disciples have retreated, probably in a fishing boat, across the Sea of Galilee, wanting to get away from the crowds who have been pressing them. And remember now, Jesus is training this group of disciples. And one day he's going to leave them, and they're going to take on the responsibility of spreading the message that he's preaching. So they are seated in this grassy area on a mountainside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And this crowd is on their way. So, out of the corner of their eyes, they all see the same thing. Word has gotten out. Jesus has been healing those who are ill. Some of this has taken place outside of the narrative of John, so we haven't read about this, but we can read about some of it in the other Gospels, but it hasn't taken place outside the attention of the people. The people have seen it, they have heard about it, rumors have gone around, they understand that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, and they have seen some miraculous things take place. So while the disciples have crossed the Sea of Galilee, this crowd now that's filled with expectation has journeyed around the north side of the sea to find him. Now, think of the Sea of Galilee more as a lake. Walking along the shore, they finally arrive to the place where Jesus and his disciples are. 5,000 men. You add women and children, and you may have as many as 15,000 to 20,000 people who have gathered to follow Jesus because they have heard about his miracles. And you would see a crowd like that coming. If you were seated up on the grassy area above the sea, you would see them walking along, and they began to think about how they were going to prepare for the moment when these people arrived. Look at verse 5 of chapter 6. Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him. And he sat down then with his disciples and started to ask them some questions, right? So that brings us to the crisis. This is now providing an opportunity for Jesus to continue training his disciples, to test them, right? It's getting late. These people are going to be hungry. How are we going to feed them? Now, personally, reading this story, I've always wondered why these people didn't bring their own food, you know? If you're going to spend a day walking around the north side of the Sea of Galilee in order to find Jesus so that you can go and listen to him teach and maybe see him do some miracles, wouldn't you bring a bucket of chicken, a cooler, something with you to prepare for that? But apparently, the way the narrative goes, Jesus knew that they were hungry, they didn't have food. Something was going to have to be done for them. Now, if it were modern day times, you know, you'd just pull out your smartphone, you'd open up an app, and you'd get a pizza, right? Pizza delivery would be coming in. But in those days, you understand the preparation and the delivery and the transportation of food, much more complicated than today. So here they are sitting on this hillside, and here comes the crowd. And Jesus begins to test them, taking it upon himself to recognize the crisis and to test their faith. He asks them questions. So here's the crisis: thousands of hungry people, nothing to feed them. So Jesus turns to Philip and he asks, "Where are we going to buy enough bread for these people?" Right? I don't know if the other disciples were thinking about this, but Philip is a bean counter, right? And Philip starts thinking through the math. Jesus already knows what he's going to do, but he's testing Philip. So Philip takes an account of the situation. He starts to add it all up, and he comes up with this assessment. He says, it would take a half year's salary for us to buy enough bread for each person to have a bite. That's the kind of trouble we're in right now. Because Judas is holding a little money bag, and there's not a half year's salary in there. There's no way we can feed all these people. He looks at the situation and he says, this is humanly impossible. We cannot feed these people. And the fear of not having enough is beginning to kick in. Right? The fear of running short, of falling short, it's rising. There is an approaching crowd and there is an impossible problem. Well, then Peter's brother Andrew chimes in. He's always called Simon Peter's brother for some reason. Poor Andrew, right? But Simon Peter, of course, was what we would call the head disciple, right? So Andrew steps up and he chimes in. He may have slightly more faith than Philip, just a little bit more faith than Philip, because he sees one potential source of food. Right? He says, well, here's a little boy. He's got 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish. The cheapest meal possible, by the way. And we're not talking about 5 loaves of Wonder Bread and 2 large salmon fillets either. We're probably talking about the bread of the poor. John calls it barley loaves. See, John was there. He saw the whole thing with his own eyes. Barley loaves. And there's barely a bite each. You know, you might as well call them barley crackers if you want to look at it that way. And the fish is more of a relish. Right, the word that's used here for fish is not really talking about a big fillet or a huge fish that's going to be filleted or one that's just been caught. It's talking about a little relish of fish that his mom has put together for him to spread and onto his little crackers and give it a little bit of a taste of fish. So that's all they've got. At least this boy's mother thought ahead, right? At least he had something. The fact that Andrew points to this boy in his lunch tells me that he had a little bit of a glimmer of faith. Of course, in a passive-aggressive way, though, not wanting to presume anything, he asks the question, but how far is this going to go among so many? We've got a little bit here, right? We got some fish nabs here, but we don't have enough to give everybody, I don't think, sort of implying a little bit of faith. And that is the cue for Jesus. Here's a boy with a little bit to eat, but what good is it going to do us? And Andrew just leaves the question hanging there in the breeze. It's almost like he's challenging Jesus. And Jesus takes the challenge head on. But notice how he includes the disciples in this. He's training them through the whole process. Actually, this passage is probably more about the training of the disciples than it is about the people who get the food. Because John remembers that he was right there in the midst of it. And Jesus says, go ahead and seat the people in the grass. So their first job is to go around and tell everybody to sit down in the grass. In groups, we're told by some of the other gospel writers. And then he takes the loaves, he says a prayer of blessing over them, and begins handing out the loaves to the people. Right? He's using his disciples to distribute those loaves. He does the same with the fish. And that is our next step, the catering. I'll just quickly mention that there is more taking place here than meets the eye. Right? It is a nice story that we all learned in Sunday school, but there's a whole lot of stuff going on here that we might not see at first glance. Yes, it's a miracle. It's a huge crowd of people. They're being fed from a small quantity of food, bread and fish. But this is an all-you-can-eat meal, right? All of you drive around and you see a sign that says A-Y-C-E. Have you ever seen that sign before on the front of a restaurant? Capital A, capital Y, capital C, capital E. Just means all you can eat. You've seen that before and you said, now that's the place for me, right? It's Golden Corral, right? All you can eat. And this is the situation that we run into. Scripture tells us they had all that they wanted. That means they were full. Nobody said, I'm still a little bit hungry over here. No, everybody was satisfied. Their bellies were full, from the smallest belly to the largest belly. Nobody was hungry. When all was said and done, they were full. But you see, the whole story is rich in imagery beyond that. The barley loaves remind us of a similar story from the Old Testament that involves Elisha, the prophet. Right? It's interesting how the word boy that is used of this young man is the only time that word is used in the entire New Testament for boy. There's other words for boy, but that word for boy is only used here by John. That very word boy is used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, when referring to this specific boy in the story of Elisha. Boy and barley, all involved in that same story. Maybe we'll talk a little bit more about that on Wednesday night when we get together to look a little deeper. Also, the passing comment in verse 4 that John makes, that the Jewish Passover was near, reminds us of the unleavened bread of the Exodus that the people were to bring with them. And while their bellies are still full, later in this chapter, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. And that they're seated in the green grass, kind of like the sheep in the 23rd Psalm, right, who are made to lie down in green pastures. There's just too much rich imagery here of Jesus as the shepherd of these sheep, feeding them. And this is more than a meal. And this is more than a miracle. It's a sign. It's a huge billboard there declaring the identity of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. For anyone who is hungry, for anyone who is thirsty, for anyone who does not have enough, for anyone who has ever been afraid of running out, Jesus is enough. He is enough. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. And this miracle is the proof of it. Jesus is not through training his disciples now. Each disciple has a basket, right? There's 12 baskets, one for each disciple. Figured that one out, right? And they begin this collection afterwards. Jesus says, pick up the leftovers, right? Leftovers? You know, we didn't even start out with leftovers, okay? We started out with 5 small crackers and a little bit of fish relish, and you're looking for leftovers? Well, they begin to collect leftovers. Imagine the humble pie that Philip is eating as his basket is filled with leftovers. He's the guy that said, we could never supply enough for all these people. He has a basket full of leftovers in front of him. Andrew, who pointed out the boys' loaves and fish and said, how far will those go among the many? He's got a basket full of leftovers. Right, so now you've got Philip and Andrew who are tested by Jesus. Philip was the one who said, we couldn't even afford a bite for everyone. He's holding more than he could even finish on his own. Now they know. Each of the 12 disciples has a basket full of leftovers, and they learn a lesson. With Jesus, it's not a lack of food that will make you go hungry. It's a lack of faith. You get that? With Jesus, it's not a lack of anything that you need to fear running out. It's a lack of faith in him. The one thing that we can't afford to have run out is our faith. Because we serve a Savior. We serve a Savior who has it all, right? So the disciples have been there. They've seen Jesus turn water to wine, right? And the people drank the wine and said, this is the greatest wine we've ever tasted, right? They've dropped the net on the other side of the boat and they pulled in a record catch, this huge haul of fish, right? To bring it in, it was breaking the nets. Now they each have their own miracle basket of food, like the manna from heaven in the Old Testament that fell in the wilderness. And one day he will give his life for them and for all. He is more than enough for all. Now, no good deed goes unpunished. That's not a Bible verse, by the way, but it's true. As soon as their bellies became full, the crowd begins to stir up a commotion. So we move on to the commotion. John tells us that they want to take Jesus by force to be their king. They're so excited about him. You think that's a good thing, right? If you're Jesus, that's a great thing. They want me to be their king. I am the Messiah. I have come to be their king. But his time had not yet come. There was so much more he needed to do before the time when he will sit upon that throne. Everybody wants a president who can put a chicken in every pot, right? That's the promise, a chicken in every pot. And so they say, hey, this guy fills our bellies. We like him. And so they are interested in him being their leader because he will give them what they need. If this man is able to feed multitudes, he needs to be in charge. He needs to be our president. He needs to be given the opportunity on a national level to show us how this is done, to make Israel great again, you might say. But rather than crowd surf his way to Jerusalem to take the throne, Jesus withdraws himself to a mountain by himself. And that is the confinement. Jesus did not come to simply fill people's bellies. That was all it was about. He could go with them and be their king. His kingdom is not of this world. He has come to fill an even greater need than our belly. He has come to bring life, to give his life so that all who believe in him will have eternal life, and his time has not yet come. I don't blame the crowd for wanting more meals, right? They just haven't figured out who Jesus is yet. If they recognize what he could truly provide for them, like the woman at the well, if they understood what kind of water, the living water that he could bring, the eternal food that he has to offer spiritually, it would mean something completely different to them. Their enthusiasm is just a little bit misguided, and they want Jesus for what they can get from him. Did you hear that? Because there are a whole lot of people, even in our culture, who want Jesus for what they can get from him. And that's what they want. It's more about their bellies than it is their hearts. And Jesus sees right through them. So now that we've seen how the story goes, let's just take a few moments to think about what the story shows. What the story shows, first of all, obviously, the Savior knows your need. Jesus knows every one of your needs. He's aware of your physical needs. He sees this crowd coming. He has compassion on them. He knows what it feels like physically to be hungry and thirsty. He has experienced that himself. He knows what it feels like to live in a world where we sometimes have to wonder about whether we're going to have enough or not. But he tells us, don't be anxious about such things. He knows our greater need. He knows the need for our forgiveness from sin is much greater. The need for righteousness, the need for eternal life. And he tells us, you don't have to worry about any of these things. If you will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all of these things will be added to you. Look at the birds of the air, how God provides for them. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches you. Your Savior knows your need, whatever it might be. What's your need today? What are you worried about not having enough of? What are you worried about running out of, falling short of? He knows it. He knows your need. But not only does he know your need, The Savior has endless means. He knows your need and he has endless means. Whatever it is you lack, whatever it is that's making you anxious today, whenever you fear running out or falling short, you have a God who provides, right? The God who owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. A God who can take little and make much, as we've seen in this miracle. A God who blesses us spiritually with more than we could ever want or need. And when it comes to the bread of life, this buffet is all you can eat. He satisfies completely. Trust in the Lord and he will come through for you in surprising ways. Ways that you could never have imagined. And you will be left standing there with a basket full of leftovers, wondering what on earth just happened. How did this happen? Let him have your loaves and your fish, and he will multiply it beyond your imagination. A couple more observations. The Lord is training some folks here. He trains, however, stewards, not consumers. Recognize that. The people that he is interested in training are people who will serve, not people who will consume. The crowd wants Jesus as their king because they're consumers, but Jesus is not in the business of pleasing consumers. He is training stewards. The story is much more about the disciples' experience than it is about what this crowd experiences. The disciples are learning that a relationship with Jesus is not about what you can get. It's about who you can become. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It's not about a full belly. It's about the capacity to take what God gives you and to serve others with it from a full life. And no matter how much you serve, no matter how much you give, there's always a full basket for the servant. And so Jesus is training his disciples in these truths of what it means to follow him. Another way to understand this is the Lord trains followers, not fans. See, a fan is someone who follows Jesus for the benefits, right? Who's enthusiastic about who Jesus is and what Jesus can do. A fan is there to cheer on Jesus for the miracles. A fan is there for the entertainment of it all. But what will happen when Jesus demands their lives? What will happen when Jesus demands their commitment? When he says things like, take up your cross and follow me. When he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. What will they say about that? The fans will suddenly walk away. Jesus is in the business of training followers, disciples, men and women, boys and girls who will trust him and his lordship way beyond any miracles. He's looking for people who will trust in him on the days of plenty as well as the days of trial. So are you a follower or a fan? That language, by the way, of being a fan or a follower, something I'm borrowing from Kyle Eidelman, who wrote the book, Not a Fan. Maybe you heard of this before. Just want to show you a video for a few moments of Kyle Eidelman sharing about what he wrote in his book. And then we'll close in prayer.
A fan is simply defined as an enthusiastic admirer. I would have to say that for most of my Christian life, I haven't been much more than a fan of Jesus. I was born into a Christian home. I went to a Christian school. You know, my dad was a preacher, and from the beginning, I was expected to love Jesus. I was expected to believe in Jesus. And that meant by the time I was 13, you know, I was expected to have the Baptist blow-dry haircut. You know, the peer pressure that I experienced as a kid was to, you know, wear the Christian t-shirt. So I had God's Gym. I wore that one. This Blood's for You. Yeah, I had that one too. And from the beginning, I was a fan. I was a fan of Jesus. In fact, in my room, this is true, in my room, next to a poster of Michael Jordan, I had a picture of Jesus Christ. And that kind of captures it. I mean, I was a fan of Michael and I was a fan of Jesus. I wanted to be like Jesus, but I wanted to be like Mike. And I thought that was enough. And what I've discovered over the years is that there are just a lot of Christians who are enthusiastic admirers of Jesus. They're fans. But then if you read through the Gospels, you discover that Jesus was never too interested in having fans. What he wanted What he wanted was followers. He wasn't so concerned about the size of the crowd that was with him. He cared about the commitment of the people who were following him. You know, there's a passage of scripture that doesn't often get quoted, and it comes from Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It's Jesus, and he says, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You know, for a lot of people, that invitation to follow Jesus by denying yourself and taking up your cross, oftentimes that isn't included in the presentation of the gospel. And they got the John 3:16, but the Luke 9:23 somehow got left out. But here's what I have discovered, that for me and for others on this journey, that it's not enough just to be a fan. That until you completely surrender your life to Jesus Christ, and until you give him every part of you, you'll never experience the real life, the true life that he wants you to have. And so you're going to hear some different stories of people on this website who have gone from being a fan of Jesus, just an enthusiastic admirer, to being a follower of Jesus. And they have said, "I'm ready to surrender. I'm ready to hold nothing back and to give everything I have to Jesus Christ." I don't know if you're a fan. Maybe you're someone, though, like me, who wanted to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it required sacrifice. You wanted to follow Jesus into heaven, but you didn't necessarily want to take a cross with you. But the only invitation that Jesus offered was an invitation to die to yourself and to find life in him. When we move from being a fan, just an enthusiastic admirer, to being a follower of Jesus Christ, that's when we truly find the life that he wants us to have. My name is Kyle Eidelman, and I am not a fan.
All right, so I'll ask that question again. Are you a follower or a fan? Are you with the crowd that wants to make Jesus their king as long as he can give them more food? Or are you with the disciples holding a basket of leftovers, thinking to yourself, "How can I give this guy my life? How can I become more like him? How can I sacrifice my all for him?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today, for this beautiful miracle that Jesus performed so long ago on a hill by the Sea of Galilee. Lord, what a great privilege it would have been to be there that day. But it's just as great a privilege this morning to hear the story again. Father, I pray that you would help us to learn from it. Lord, that you would cause us to be followers of you. Father, that we would be trained alongside the disciples to love you, to worship you, to know who you are, and Father, to seek the good things of God through you, rather than just physical, materialistic things. So, Father, continue to disciple us, Lord, to cause us to be the people you want us to be more like Jesus Christ in our actions and our attitudes. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.